I do this quite a bit traveling about, but I just made a mess of this morning. I forgot my razor. We are moving. This is more than you want to know about. We are moving from Indiana to North Carolina. And I heard a fellow say one time that when you have a project to do and it's important to estimate how much time it's going to take, the best way to do it is to make your best estimate, then double it, then move up one time unit. And it comes out perfect. So if you think it's going to take you 2 days to move, you go 4 weeks, you know. So, and that's about what it's been. And I've driven 4 trucks from Indiana to North Carolina. Somewhere in that, in all that, my razor got separated from my suitcase where it always is. So I went down to the desk this morning and asked for a razor, and they gave me a suicide stick. And so I hadn't gone very far before I was running blood. I thought I was going to have to bandage my face just to get through the day, but so I'm letting it clot. So you get to watch why that happens. Well, a couple other things just by way of preliminaries. First of all, and I'll say this very quickly, are you familiar with the Ministry Friends of Israel? Any of you familiar with that? Well, I've worked with it for some years, and one of the things that we do to try to expand the reach of Friends of Israel, just to expand the family, is to offer this magazine. And there are just a handful of copies up here. And if you'd like this magazine sent to your home for a year free, we'd love to do it for you. If you just give me your name and address, and I'll send it to them. I like to say it is a serious lay-level study Bible study magazine. And it's absolutely committed. And one of the things that thrills me about Friends of Israel and makes me comfortable making that sort of pitch and so on is their absolute commitment to the local church. And now, let me just say how thrilled I am to be here. I'll say it again in the morning service, but I appreciate it so much. Tim, your pastor, is kind of a new friend. I've just gotten to know him over the last couple of years, and appreciate so much the ministry here and the opportunity to be with you. And it is the longing of my life to be able to share with people the life of Jesus. And I'll tell you something, and I won't spend too much time with this, but the fact is that Christians have, by and large, almost entirely lost their focus on the life of Jesus. Now, we study the Gospels individually, but in fact, we, for reasons that I'll get into a little bit, it used to be that every 5 or 6 years, it seemed like, some major New Testament scholar with some major publishing house was putting out a life of Jesus, a survey, the narrative of the life of Jesus. I think the last one was Robert Culver in 1973. You just don't see it anymore. Now, in that regard, you have a set of notes. Let me talk to you about them real quickly. And we will. We, folks, I'm not really here to preach. I'm here to tell you a story. And it is a marvelous story. There's never been a more important story in all of human history. It is at once the most wonderful and the most awful story ever told. It's the story of the greatest crime ever committed, but it's the story of the greatest expression of love and grace and mercy and wisdom that God ever gave us. And that is the story of the passion of Jesus Christ. By the way, where do we get that word passion? Why do we refer to these? We get that out of the old King James. Luke, in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke begins by saying that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Remember that in Acts 1? And the English-speaking world has kind of adopted that word. And so the word that sort of wraps up all of the events of that last week of Jesus' life and so on, we refer to as his passion. And that's our focus over the next several days. And I realize life is busy, and good heavens, this is baseball playoff season for one thing. But the fact is that not because of who I am by a million miles, but because of the content of the story, I would really encourage you, as God in His providences makes it possible, for you to stay with us, because it is such a blessed story. Well, let me just follow. I have an outline here, And just a few things by way of introduction this morning in Sunday school. In the first place, I say there, the only sources, this is what I was headed for just a moment ago, the only sources we have, the only dependable sources we have for the life of Jesus are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And quite frankly, and this is a source of consternation to some, but it ought not to be, there are really precious few references to Jesus outside the Gospel. Now, there are, I say precious few, there are a number of them, but some people think, well, if he was all that important and if history actually turns on the life of this man, why is he not recorded in every corner of the world? Well, the fact of the matter is that history in the ancient world was almost always a function of glorifying the local king. And those annals were careful, and those kings always ruled in the name of some set of gods. And so if there is some wonder-working, miracle-doing man who claims to be the Son of God and rises from the dead and insists that your God is a wicked fiction, see the point? That's probably not going to make it in to the records of this or that king, or this even the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire took a stand against it, so it's going to be expunged. So leave that alone. The fact is that we have these four sources. Now, two things about this, and I want you to think about this. And it's not particularly profound, but no one of the four Gospels is or claims to be an exhaustive, complete record of the life of Jesus, right? Every one of them is deliberately selective. In every case, the author had an audience in mind, and he selected and arranged and emphasized and sometimes omitted material in order to craft the message which would speak to that audience and those needs. Right? Matthew is writing, basically, I believe, to an unbelieving Jewish audience. And Matthew, I think, is confronting the most basic question that would have surfaced in the first century. If you are a believing Jew and you go to your unbelieving Jewish neighbor and say, I have got good news for you. Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He went about doing good and was crucified and rose again from the dead. Your unbelieving Jewish audience, neighbor, is going to have one question for you. It's going to be the first thing out of his mouth, and you're going to have to deal with it. And that is, where is the kingdom? When Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom. I'm still paying taxes to Rome. How can you tell me he's Messiah? And the answer to that, by the way, the one-word answer to why is the kingdom not here? Rejection. And that's the whole book of Matthew. He establishes Jesus bona fides as Messiah, and then he shows carefully how wickedly and high-handedly Jesus was rejected, and therefore he began to speak of going away and the kingdom being given to a people, a believing Jewish people who would bring forth the fruits and so on. So my point is Matthew is selecting his material, and I'm not going to go through all four Gospels, but the fact of the matter is, stay with me on this, given the fact, and by the way, you know that all of this was under the careful and deliberate superintending of the ministry of the Spirit of God. So God superintending each one of those four Gospelists was very, very careful. So now we have these four delightful portraits. But no one of them is exhaustive. No one of them is complete. And so in order to come to as complete and as full and comprehensive and quite frankly satisfying an understanding of the entire life of Jesus as is possible, what do we have to do? We have to weave those together, right? Those four stories. And what do we call that when we do that? That's harmonizing. This is what Christians have done from the second century. The earliest one we have, the earliest attempt at harmonizing the Gospels is from the second century. And so we have understood that if we want to come away. So my point is, you can study the Gospels. Amen and amen. Each one of them has his own argument. Each one of them demands to be studied on his own. But to really come to a full understanding or an understanding of the life of Jesus as fully as possible, it takes another step. There's labor that has to be put into it. Does that make sense to you? And by the way, I think the question rather suggests itself. By the way, with 10:30?
Yeah, 10:20.
10:20. All right, it's good to know. I can do this, but at any rate, I think the question suggests itself: why four? Why didn't God just give us one? Wouldn't it be better if we just had one? I mean, it'd be easier, and we'd have one life of Jesus, beginning to end. Now, why do you think? Why four rather than one? There's no explicit biblical answer to this, by the way. So, what do you think?
Wait.
It's hugely important. It's hugely important. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, kind of the whole world is ultimately in the crosshairs. And so the story can be told compellingly to target audiences. But then again, it takes the work of putting it all together to come up. Somebody else? Yeah, Grant. True, but it's faith in that record which has every evidence of integrity.
Yeah.
And again, you got to understand that, you know, I always tell people that in so many ways the Bible is like every other book, but in so many ways the Bible is different from any other book. And one of the most important ways is that even though you have this strange interplay between the divine and the human, and that always is somewhat mysterious, it drives us. In other words, you've got the human author who is genuinely involved, and his background and his perspective and his longings and his even his emotional state and so on is part, and that's in the providences of God. That's, none of that's an accident. So you got this divine author who is genuinely, ultimately the author, and whatever is written is exactly what he intended. And then you got these human authors, and I think it's often been said, and I think there's truth to it, that no one human author, even empowered by the Holy Spirit, could give us the full-orbed portrait that God wanted us to have of His Son. And so you take these four artists, if you don't mind, literary artists, and the composite work, when you compare them, gives us what Jesus, what God wanted us to understand of His Son. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's true. There is a four view. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a good point. We don't come to it. It's not exactly a white sheet of paper when we get there, because we.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's so good. Now, there's one other thing we're not talking about. If you, look, your faith, and this is true of your faith, the Judeo-Christian faith of the Bible, and no other faith in the world, the Judeo-Christian faith is grounded in history. Now, that's huge. I can't overstate how important that is. Because, you know, most religions, most cults, most are a function of somebody who supposedly sat in a hill somewhere or filled his head full of some, you know, illegal substance or something, and then had great metaphysical thoughts and shared them with you. In the case of the Bible, God broke through. He, I like to say, perpendicularized himself to history. You know, he just absolutely broke through in human history. And when, you know, we could not know God on our own because we are twice crippled. Number one, we are finite, and He's an infinite God, so we could not. And then number two, we are fallen, and therefore we would not. And therefore, if we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative, and that's what we call revelation. Now, revelation has always happened in two stages, always. And the first stage is what what theologians call event revelation. And that's God breaking through. That's God miraculously intervening in human history so that, that bushes burn but are not consumed, so that the Nile River is turned to blood and the land is covered with frogs, so that the waters part, that walls fall down and so on. Now think about this. Okay, and let me finish that thought. That's event revelation. It's what the Bible calls the mighty acts of God. But folks, do you understand? It is God putting himself on display to a given generation in a way that cannot be denied. This is God. He has broken through. Then you always have, it would not be enough. You have event revelation, which is always followed by word revelation. God raises up spokesmen. In the Old Testament, we call those spokesmen prophets. In the New Testament, we call them apostles. And they basically have two duties. Number one is to record the event revelation. They always do. But number two is to interpret, to explain it, to apply it. Where would we be if we had the Gospels and the Acts, but we didn't have the epistles? You see what I'm saying? And that's exactly how God reveals himself. Now, I'll tell you something. You and I live in a day when almost universally in our culture, we're told that history is unknowable. That therefore, one man's read of history is just as good as the next. Who knows for sure? That is a devil's lie. I'm telling you, if there's any people on earth that have to cling to the reality that history is knowable, that something happened yesterday and the rest did not, you know what I'm saying? That we can recover it because your faith is grounded in history. Now, you didn't live there. You didn't live at that time. As a matter of fact, here's a curious thing about history. Remember this. Never forget this. This is really a complicated reality about history. Most of it happened a long time ago. Can we agree on that? So you've got these historical realities that happened all those centuries and millennia ago, and you have staked your eternal destiny on the truthfulness of that record and those events, and they happened a long time ago. All right, now, there are reasonable criteria by which we judge the historical integrity of a record. What's first among them? If you're going to know what happened a long time ago, what do you have to have? Written in that time by what kind of witnesses? Eyewitnesses. Folks, this is huge. This is biblical. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. Now think about it. You got these four Gospels. Now this may be new to you a little bit, but it's really unassailable. Three of them are written by eyewitnesses. Matthew was an eyewitness. He was a disciple from the beginning. John was an eyewitness. Mark is telling Peter's Gospel. When you are reading Mark, you're reading Peter. And it was only for that reason that gospel was accepted as canonical and so on. The very earliest Christians recognized that Mark is writing down Peter's telling of the gospel. So you got Matthew, John, and Peter. That's three witnesses. Then Luke, as you say, tells us that he went around and interviewed eyewitnesses, because I want you to know for sure what happened. Now, here's the point, folks. There is simply no criteria of historical accuracy or integrity which you can bring to the New Testament Gospels but what they absolutely glow in the dark. They're unassailable by any. And you may say, well, wait a minute, it's the Spirit of God that teaches it. Yeah, but you know, I think we misuse the word faith a lot of times. Norm Geisler, and I read the book, and I've known him over the years a little bit, and I count him a bit of a friend and certainly a good fella. But and his book is really quite good, but it's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Have you seen that title? See, and he's using the faith in the sense that of a blind leap into nothingness. In other words, there's no evidence, but I'm going to cling to it just because I want to. That's never what God asks you to do. He never asks you to believe what is intrinsically unbelievable. The fact of the matter is that book is... So, I'm coming way back to it. We have these four gospel records. It is very, very important that we have the four. And by the way, one other thing. Some people stumble over the fact that there are all these kind of little differences in the narrative. They'll tell the same story, and it's clearly from a different perspective, and one will tell about one blind man, and the other will mention two, and so on. And some people say, well, that proves that there are errors and so on. There are no errors. There are no places where there's any contradiction, but there are very differences, considerable differences. If you had a number of witnesses of some event, and they all told exactly the same story, what would you suspect? Yeah, conspiracy. They'd collaborated. They'd gotten together and planned it. It is hugely important that those are clearly eyewitness testimonies from different perspectives. And the fact of the matter is that, and I want to emphasize this. I'm reading a book right now. It's a very helpful book, but it comes at things from a very different perspective than I think is appropriate. And his basic approach is that even though, for instance, one gospelist tells us about one angel at the tomb and the other mentions two, so maybe one of them made a mistake, maybe there is an error, but there's enough there to at least believe the basic story that the tomb was empty. I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible is absolutely inerrant in all of its parts. That's what you believe. And by the way, that drives us to a strategy that it is called harmonization. Now, that's not exactly what we were talking about before, where we have two records and they seem to either be contradictory or perhaps even inconsistent with what we know of secular history. We look for means to harmonize them. And it's always can be done. It can be done without stretching anything. So I come way back to it. You have these four records. They are carefully penned by four different men, all of whom were superintended by the Spirit of God in a way that rendered all that they wrote absolutely accurate, but the records are distinct, and what we come away with are this absolutely compelling historical testimony to a set of events which are spectacular on the face of it. And yet there is every reason to believe. And by the way, it's hugely important that it be written down in the same generation as when it happened. Because if you're going to write this sort of fantastic thing, there are still plenty of people alive who can say, come on, you made that up. That didn't happen that way. I was there. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's arguing for the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to above 500 brothers, many of whom are still alive to this day. Go check with them, for heaven's sakes. That make sense to you? So, I come way back to it. I spend way too much time. But suffice it to say, what I'm trying to emphasize is that we have these four documents now, and there is they're absolutely dependable. Let me take you to another consideration here real quickly, and I want you to take your notes. And I'm going to... Yeah, Grant, what you think? I don't remember. I think it has to be eyewitnesses, and it has to be independent. No, sister, I'll tell you something. You're hitting on something that I think is huge. I'm going to emphasize all week long, and you'll get a little weary of it, but I think it's so important to get, that it is almost impossible for us to appreciate how hideously difficult it was to believe Jesus' claims concerning himself. We've gotten used to it. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But one of the most important strategies that God used is all of this careful, predictive prophecy. So that this one who comes and makes just unspeakably difficult claims concerning himself, you can go, and the Berean response is exactly what God anticipated and demanded. Remember, the Bereans in Acts 17 searched their own scriptures to see whether these remarkable things were so. And so not only, not only the capacity to understand, but the capacity to believe, to actually bow the knee to this remarkable, to these remarkable claims was so much a function of those predictive prophecies. Yeah, so that's a huge part of the mix. That's a very, very good point. All right, let me take you then. I was going to say, on the first page of your notes, I have, and I'm not going to go through these, but I have what I call 10 important insights. And they're my insights, so forgive the hubris there, but I think they are important. Folks, I'll tell you something. When I was first teaching at Pillsbury College, it was in the 1800s, wasn't it, if I remember, but it was a long time ago. Yeah. But anyway, Larry Pettigrew, who's now the dean and grand high poobah of the seminary where I'm teaching in North Carolina, but he was the chairman of the Bible department. And he came to me and said, "Bookman, I want you to teach a life course in the life of Christ." Never had a course in the life of Christ, never read a book in the life of Christ, to be honest with you, all through seminary and so on. I was totally intimidated by it, but it has become the focus of my whole life, to be honest with you. And I've spent a lot of time, and I'm not pulling rank or anything, but I'm just saying that I've tried to distill on that page some of the elements of the biblical record which I think are altogether too easy to overlook and emphasize. And so I've just listed them for you, and I would invite you, I would request, if you have the time and the interest and so on, that perhaps in the course of the week you can just kind of read down through those and contemplate each one. And if you got questions, I'd love to talk to you about it. Maybe we can even find a time to do it as a group. But I want you to look at the, what have I done here? I'm in such trouble. Hold on here, I gotta. I think it's the first one, but I'm not sure. Look at number one there. In his incarnation, Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature, and thus accepted those relatively occasional times when the Holy Spirit directed Jesus to access his divine attributes, Jesus' divine attributes. He lived out his life under the actual and real limitations intrinsic to unfallen humanity. Now, folks, and as I say up there on the street, I want to spend a few moments and just really encourage you. Now, let me just say something. Be patient with me here. Because what I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes, there may be some who, there may be a sort of an intuitive reaction against it. And I understand that, and I sympathize with it. What I'm about to say, and the position I'm about to take, is there's nothing radical about it. It is absolutely mainline, middle-of-the-road, Orthodox Christianity. But it is my persuasion and my observation that Christians all too often, and I mean thinking, deliberate, mature Christians, all too often underappreciate the real humanity of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that with regard to doctrinal statements. Because his doctrinal statements are all right, spot on, just straight as narrow. You know that he was God very God, and he was man very man. He wasn't God and man. He was the God-man, one person, two natures, neither of them confounded, neither of them mixed, and so on. Amen and amen. But then, what I'm talking about is when we read the stories. We read the stories of Jesus' life, and we kind of assume that he's, it's what I call the Clark Kent approach to, you know, Jesus' life, you know. We all know there never really was a Clark Kent, but if you go with me to the story, Superman was careful to perpetuate the illusion, right? I mean, he was always looking through buildings and so on, but you couldn't see it. But he was pretending to be Clark Kent, right? Isn't that the way the story went? I always think it was those glasses. He put those glasses on. Lois Lane never saw this guy before. You know, I never could understand that. Why? But the fact is, Jesus is not pretending to be man. He took upon himself. Now, there is mystery in this. There is bottomless mystery. And I'm not pretending that I can. You know what? I mentioned this before with regard to the Bible. Honest to goodness, this is kind of a little insight. Every time you get the intimate, look that word up. No. The intimate interplay between God and man, and it happens a number of times, you get mystery. And the most profound place in which that happens is the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that we can fully fathom what that means. We don't have an analogy. There's no parallel in experience that we can't imagine. But, and one other thing, when I talk about mystery, this is all over the place of late because of a hermeneutical issue. Men are representing mystery as if it's something about which the Bible is less than clear. Mystery becomes a function of ambiguity. Well, the Bible is a little fuzzy here, so it's mysterious to us. That's not what I'm talking about at all, and I don't believe it exists in the Bible. The fact of the matter is, mystery is always a function of clarity. It's because the Bible says so clearly that Jesus was God, very God. And at the same time, it says so clearly that he was man, very man, that as mysterious as much as that transcends our ability to fully understand it, what is our obligation? It is to bow the knee to all the Bible says. So, you just acknowledge Jesus is God, very God. Now listen, there's not a man who ever drew God's breath who was more absolutely convinced of and committed to and delighted with the reality that Jesus is God, very God. In him dwells, Paul says in Colossians 2:9, without interruption, remember the present tense there, in him dwells without interruption all the fullness of Godness. You know, Paul made that word up, theotes, and there was never a need for that word before. But he took the word theos and added an ending which is very, very similar to our ending in ESS. And he said, in him dwells all the fullness of Godness. Whatever there is to be in God, it dwelt in him, and it dwelt in him fully and constantly, bodily. Now there's mystery in that, but here's the thing. On the other hand, and it's ultimately mysterious as to how that interplayed. I'll just say it this way. As we go through this week, I am so anxious for you to more and more, perhaps, maybe not, but in many cases I think it'll be your experience, more and more fall in love with the reality that Jesus took upon himself all the limitations intrinsic to unfallen humanity. And that he lived his life, the life that he lived is strikingly like the life you live. And that's why he can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, Hebrews 4, or limitations, the word means. Now let's be practical for a minute. Let's get right down where the rubber meets the road. And this is where you've got to be patient with me. During the time of his incarnation, his kenosis, what do you want to call it? Between the time when Jesus was, when the second person of the triune Godhead was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, until the time that he ascended to the Father and the glory that was his from eternity past was restored to him, during that period, don't answer out loud, was it possible for Jesus to be ignorant of something? See, I think a lot of times people's response is, no, he was God. Of course, he was all-knowing. Well, that's true. He was God. And I would say he had the capacity to know all things. But did he actually, I heard a preacher, and he's a preacher whom I respect, but he said on the radio, actually, just the other day, I heard him say it would have been hard to have an argument with Jesus because he knew before you said what you were going to say, what you were going to say. As a matter of fact, he decided in eternity past what you were going to say. Well, okay, I'll give him the last part, but if the question were, did he have the capacity to know what you were going to say before you said it, I would say absolutely. But given the biblical record in the narratives, did he live his whole life out that way? Doesn't the Bible say that when he was asked about the second coming, that you don't know, the angels don't know, the Son of Man does not know? Now, I've seen, that's Mark 13, I've seen a lot of hermeneutical flip-flops. Getting real quiet in here, you're saying, oh, Buckman, you're treading on thin ice here. I'm really not. Look, there are a couple of times when this manifests itself. That is, and by the way, the way I would define it, and I think I give you, no, I don't, so let me just, there is a theological formula, and that's all it is. It's an artifice of man's thinking, or a construct that men have conceived of, that I think very accurately describes the way we ought to understand the practical implications, the practical relationship between the divine and the human in Jesus. He said that formula is that during the time of his incarnation, now hear me, Jesus surrendered not his divine attributes. An attribute by definition is that without which God would not be God. So he didn't, but I'll go back to it. During the time of his incarnation, Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And he surrendered them to the Holy Spirit. You know, there's this incident in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus does a miracle and his enemies accuse him of doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You've got to ask yourself how the Holy Spirit got into that conversation. Where'd that come from? Well, it was by reason of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana and his mother comes and asks for a miracle and he says, my hour has not yet come. Then she steps back and says, do what you want. And then he does the miracle. I got to think that between the time when he told his mother his hour had come and the time he did the miracle, his hour came, right? That's his point. Well, I think he was waiting on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And John goes out of his way. And I'll tell you what, but there's a book that's really been a hugely helpful book. It was written by a man named Gerald Hawthorne out of Wheaton College. But it it's called The Presence and the Power. And all it is a little book where he traces all through the Bible, Old Testament, starting in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, I'm sorry, talks about the ministry of the Spirit to the Messiah. And how absolutely dependent. Look, when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God fell upon him. Something's going on there. Now, I haven't got the time, but I can take you back to the Old Testament and show you what is going on. How that and you know what it is? In the Old Testament, again and again, again and again, think about it. What's Saul doing when Samuel tells him he's going to be the first king? Remember this, 1 Samuel 10? What's Saul doing, young Saul of Gibeah, doing when Samuel grabs him by the hand, the shoulder, and says, you're going to be the first king of Israel? Remember what he's doing? He's lost a whole herd of donkeys. He's out looking for his dad's donkeys. He lost a whole herd. This guy is a doofus, for heaven's sake. When he's chosen by lot to be king, he's hiding among the baggage. Some people say he was bashful or humble. There wasn't a humble bone in that man's body. He was scared. He was a coward. He thought the other people were going to kill him. And yet, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and now comes the message from the Jabesh-Gileadites, the Naash and the Ammonite. Remember this, 1 Samuel 11? And Saul takes his oxen and chops it up 12 ways and sends it out to the 12 tribes and says, get in here with your armies, or I'm going to do the same to your oxen. And they march all night long, and Saul defeats. Where'd that come from? Where'd this doofus coward come up with that? The Spirit of God. Now, here's the big difference. Please get it. That goes all throughout the Old Testament. You can trace that same thing all throughout the Old Testament. Remember the judges, by the way? How many times it says the Spirit of God came upon him? I always think, we think of Samson, we think of this big muscled up guy, you know. I think Samson was 5'2", spoke with a high voice, had a pot belly. You know what I'm saying? I think of this little wuss of a guy, you know, maybe had a pocket protector, and you know. But the Spirit of God had come upon him. Where'd that come from, for heaven's sakes? Now, here's my point. All throughout the Old Testament, you have that ministry of the Spirit of God, where he enables men who could not do what God has called them to do because of who they were, and they needed the Spirit. Here's the big difference. Jesus could not do, absent the Spirit, what God had called him to do because of who he had chosen to become. He had chosen to take upon himself the real, genuine limitations of human, of unfallen, that's huge, of unfallen humanity. And whatever it is to be, look, there was an Adam. And you may say, wait a minute, you can't really be human without sin. Oh, yes, you can. I know it's so pervasive in our experience that we wonder how, but there was a man named Adam. He was created. He was perfect. He was unfallen. And Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. This is the point, folks. The point is that what Adam was before the fall in his humanity, Jesus took upon himself. Now, I said, was it possible for him to be ignorant of something? I think the Bible is explicit. Think about the time when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when Martha comes out and says, if you'd have been here, my brother would have died. Oh, he's going to rise again, and so on. And then he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, though he's lived. And he says to Mary, Martha, do you believe this? And she says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know the next words out of Jesus' mouth? Where's the tomb? Now, that's curious. Here's this one who, I mean, he had just claimed to be the one who could raise from the dead, and yet he had to ask, and some people say, well, he was just making conversation. There's no reason to take that. He genuinely, I always say this, you women in the room ought to love that verse, because Jesus was willing to ask for directions. You know what I'm saying? I'd wander around all afternoon and say, don't tell me I can't find that tomb, but... But the point is, I'm being silly there, but the point is, you have a number of times when Jesus is coming into the city on Monday morning and he sees that fig tree. I won't go into it, but given the horticulture, given their leaves, the winter figs should have been there and so on. He went and looked for figs, found there were no figs, cursed the tree. Remember that? Seems to me you got two possibilities. One is, this is the way I think we have sometimes read this, Jesus is walking along, he sees the tree, he says something like this to himself, now because I'm God and I'm constantly in exercise by my omniscience, I know there are no figs on that tree, but I got a point I want to make, so I'm going to go over there and pretend to be looking for figs, and when I pretend to find that there are no figs, I'm going to pretend to pitch a little fit and so on. None of us believes that Jesus lived his life out like that. What's the other option? He looked at the tree because the Spirit of God did not direct him to know any different or to exercise the omniscience that would have taught him different or informed him. He went over looking for figs. That makes sense to you, folks? I'm here to tell you, that is what the record teaches. And once you begin to read the New Testament Gospels and really take seriously the reality that Jesus, not by reason of who he was, but by reason of who he had chosen to become, because he was living out his life as your high priest, his imperative, his genuine humanity is no less important to his saving work than his genuine deity, and his genuine humanity is absolutely central to his office as high priest. It is the first requirement of a priest that he be one with the people for whom he intercedes, because only thus can he be touched with the feelings of their limitations. I'm just telling you, as we go through it, we're going to again and again stress, I believe that Jesus is living a life remarkably like yours. All right, we've got to be done. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for the subject and the focus. And Father, make it more real and more compelling to us because of the time we have. In Christ's name, amen. I'm late. Sorry. Get out of here.